Our scripture reading from the very Word of God, appears in Leviticus chapter 19, where we shall concentrate our attention on the first 18 verses. Leviticus 19, beginning to read at verse 1, as we consider the topic, Holy is the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, on the same day or the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The last time I stood in this pulpit to address this congregation, I preached on the subject, Theology, Anyone? Asking the question, was there anyone interested in theology? And the answer must be an emphatic yes. It's the duty of every human being, in fact, to be a theologian, to give himself or herself to the faithful study of God, to acquire the proper knowledge of God, and thereby the proper knowledge of ourselves. The study of theology has been going on for a very long time. Adam and Eve initiated it in the Garden of Eden and has been continued ever since. But because of the advent of sin, theology, like every other discipline, has been subject to distortion. And as a consequence, false doctrine has spread far and wide. In the first half of the 20th century, the contest over what constitutes the proper understanding of Christianity engage the leading religious minds of the world, particularly Europe and the United States. And in this era, there were two identifiable communities of people, both insisting they were Christian. Yet they seemed to have very little in common. They had divergent views of God, of man, of sin, of salvation, of the church, etc., etc. And though their beliefs were sharply at variance with one another, both communities claimed to be correct spokesmen for proper Christianity. This controversy became especially intense in the decade of the 1920s, 1930s, and continued almost unabated through the Second World War. The two communities became known as liberals on one side, conservatives on the other, or fundamentalists on one side and modernists on the other. But whatever labels one might choose, these were two very different sets of belief advocated by two very different communities of people. The one thing the two seemed to have in common, however, was some subscription to the concept of divine love. In fact, even the liberals were very fond of quoting the Bible, especially where the Bible says God is love. And they would say a hearty amen to that. God is love. And because God is love, therefore, we must understand love to be the very essence of the divine being. Love must be the final definition of the sum total of God's attributes. In the liberal understanding, God is so loving that he pampers human beings and reacts very mildly to their disobedience and to their sin. And they seem to believe that God is incapable of viewing mankind through any eyes other than the eyes of love. These people developed and promoted a very sentimental understanding of God. Be careful. The Bible does not portray God in sentimental categories. On the contrary, the Bible warns us against speculation concerning God, and to deal with God in emotional, sentimental ways is to speculate about God's being. The proper knowledge of God does not come through speculation. It comes through revelation. It comes through the patient, methodical study of Holy Scripture, where God has clearly disclosed himself, revealed his will for mankind. When I was an undergraduate student many, many years ago, I would pass my university, on the way to the university, past a church, Temple University in Philadelphia. And right there on Broad Street was a very impressive church building with a big signboard attached to it. And on the signboard was this statement: "This church believes in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the eventual harmony of all souls with God." It was a rather striking statement, one that many people found pleasant and encouraging, because that's the way they prefer to think about God. The fatherhood of God sounds good. Brotherhood of God, very nice. And the eventual harmony of all souls with God, what could be better than that? That's the religion for fools. That's the religion of deceitfulness. It has no correspondence to a correct understanding of God. On the other hand, the would-be defenders of Christianity would rise in protest against such teaching. The fundamentalists were quick to indicate that God is not pleased when he is misrepresented. Yet many of the fundamentalists had a picture of God as sort of a broken-hearted philanthropist who sits in heaven in a state of constant frustration because his human creatures are rejecting the overtures of his love. Oh, in the fundamentalist understanding, God will hold people accountable for their sin, but it really goes against his nature to do that. It's contrary to his very nature, which is love. Well, both camps seem to have something in common after all. They both had an inadequate understanding of God's love, which reflected perhaps a more basic misunderstanding of God's holiness. The Bible stands in judgment on all sentimental views of God's character. The Bible emphatically and repeatedly asserts the holiness of God. As our text says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, your God, am holy." And that's repeated time and time again. For example, the next chapter and verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Our Westminster Shorter Catechism is quite helpful in directing us to a correct understanding of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. Yes. But be careful. Even that is not a definition of God. Human beings do not have the capacity to define God. Our knowledge of God is not comprehensive. However, it may be correct and edifying and satisfying to the extent that it conforms not with human speculation, but divine revelation. And so, while we may not know God exhaustively, we may know God truly if we pursue the knowledge of God as he himself has disclosed it for our benefit in the Holy Scripture. And that scripture emphasizes powerfully the characteristic of God's being we know as holiness. God's very name is declared to be holy. He is holy and reverent, says the psalmist. God is the high and lofty one whose name is holy, said Isaiah. Scripture identifies God's dwelling as his holy temple, his holy heaven, and his holy hill. In fact, as the theologian Louis Burkhoff said so well, God's holiness is something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be said about God. The term holy signifies to be separate or to be different. God is separate. God is different from everyone else. God is entirely unique in his being. After all, he is eternal. He is infinite. No human beings can make that claim correctly. We are all very, very limited. But God is self-sufficient, eternal, and powerful beyond all human imagination. To be holy or to be separate, in this sense, God's holiness is the purity of his being. He is separate from evil. He maintains his moral excellence and ethical perfection. God is never wrong. God is never mistaken, because God is God. It's no coincidence that the prophet Habakkuk wrote, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. God is revolted by the sense, by every human act of defiance or disobedience. All iniquity is repulsive to God because it's the antithesis of his immaculately pure, holy being. And he reacts properly in judging evil and punishing evildoers. He is absolutely distinct from all of his creatures. He's exalted above them in infinite majesty. He maintains his moral excellence by abhorring sin, and he demands moral purity in his human creatures. That's why the book of Hebrews reminds us that our Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's in a category all by himself. Jesus is thoroughly unique in that he is without spot. He's without blemish. He's without flaw. He's the perfect God-man and therefore possesses perfect, unblemished holiness. And this holiness that Scripture declares so often is a holiness that Scripture itself demonstrates for the benefit of all who read Scripture believingly. The Old Testament proclaims the law of God, and we have just read from a portion of that law. The law of God may be of moral character or ceremonial character, but both the moral and ceremonial laws emphasize and impress upon us the utter holiness of God. Take, for example, that building we know as the temple. We know that the temple was a holy institution. The temple was the place where God would meet with his people, where sacrifices were rendered to atone for sin. A holy institution, different, separate from everything else. No other building was quite like it. This was a building constructed according to God's architectural design, down to the tiniest detail. This was to be a uniquely holy place, different, separate from all other buildings. Well, into that temple one day went a young man, quite a young fellow. His name was Isaiah. He happened to be the prophet Isaiah, now of biblical fame. And if you'd like to look at his experience in that temple, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, first few verses there. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now stop right there for just a moment. Try in your sanctified imagination to conjure up a picture of that event. There, in the holiest building in the world, Isaiah received a vision of divine glory. He was in the company of angels, and the angels proclaimed the holiness of God. What a thrilling experience that must have been. Isaiah must have been almost overcome with joy and exuberance. Not so. Read on. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I, that's Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When confronted with the reality of divine holiness, Isaiah was not overjoyed. On the contrary, he was overcome by intense anxiety. And he cried out in anguish, "Woe is me! I'm lost!" Another translation says, "I'm ruined!" He realized how grossly sinful he was and how inferior he was to the standard of divine holiness. It brought him no pleasure. It brought him no joy. But it did bring him a very beneficial understanding of divine holiness and its significance. Holiness, then, is demonstrated many times in the Bible. Moses met God at a burning bush. A burning bush, but not a consumed bush. And from out of the flames came the voice of God. "Take off your shoes, Moses. The land upon which you are standing is holy ground," because of the presence of God on the site. The law of God, then, is a powerful demonstration of the holiness of God. Not only does the law proclaim the moral duties of humanity, the same law exhibits the moral character of God himself. The Ten Commandments are an exhibition of God's holiness. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." Now, of course, the law is holy, just, and good, because it is the law of the thrice holy God. It couldn't be otherwise. That's why in Psalms is a declaration, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Of course it's perfect, because it's the law of the Lord. And in God there are no imperfections. God is absolutely unique in his character, in the holiness of his being. Jesus is identified in the New Testament as the Holy and Righteous One. Of course he's holy and righteous because he's the God-man. He's God incarnate. And he's therefore the possessor of all the divine attributes, including the magnificent holiness of the deity. After each of these specific commandments, God proclaimed his identity by saying, "I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah." And that's why you must be holy. I require it. Indeed, I demand it. You must be holy. For holiness is indispensable, and God demands it of his human creatures. That's the ministry and message of the law. But then there is the love of God. And love must have a norm or a standard. And this norm or standard may be found only in holiness. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice this. The love of God and the holiness of God are entirely and harmoniously connected. One must never be severed from the other. God is a God of love indeed. God does love human beings, but he does not love them in such a way that he would forgive their sins without an atoning sacrifice. God loved us in such a way that he gave his Son for us. God demonstrated his love for us in this. Christ died for us. So the love of God is fully coherent with the justice of God. And indeed, there would be no genuine love without true justice. To promote God's love at the expense of his holiness is to reduce that love to mere sentimentality. And therein lies a huge human problem, the tendency to regard God in sentimental terms. The love of God is not to be understood sentimentally. It is to be understood biblically. When the Bible tells us God loves us, that does not mean merely God entertained a warm and fuzzy feeling toward us. No, it does not mean that. God's love is objective and always associated with and inseparable from his justice, his holiness, his goodness, etc. God's demand for holiness may be seen in his wrath against sin. The sacrificial atonement had to be a sacrifice of a holy nature. And Jesus qualifies perfectly as the ultimate sacrifice, for he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He's the flawless Lamb of God who alone has the power to take away the sin of the world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So the requirement for personal holiness is written large throughout the Bible. Christians are to be holy. They are to be separate. They are to be different from other people, different in the way they think, different in how they speak, different in how they behave, different in the things they avoid, because God has called them to lives of holiness. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And notice, he made no provision for exceptions. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That must be the commitment and the goal of God's people, to pursue perfection, to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. If the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life, that life will yield the fruits of the Spirit. If there is no fruit, then there is no faith. If there is no faith, there is no life. There is deadness of soul rather than life and salvation. We dare never denigrate the holiness of God by magnifying his love in unbiblical manners. No, God loves, but loves always in a manner consistent with his own holiness. And he is the God who calls us to lives of holiness, conspicuously different from the lives of unbelievers, because this holy God is our Savior. In his name, we must proclaim his word. Amen. We ask you, dear God, to fill us with a zeal to pursue holiness day after day, year after year, so long as we live on this earth. We are deeply ashamed at our failures. We confess our gross imperfections. We are not nearly as holy as we ought to be, but we thank you for the means of grace, which stimulate us to seek holiness, to seek to be like Christ, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In his name, we earnestly pray. Amen.